God, we thank you for the assurance provided through Christ, the assurance provided through centuries of your faithfulness to do what you said you would do. We thank you for your faithfulness and assurance we have from your scripture as we open up this morning, try to study out some issues that people have concerning salvation and your operation. I pray that we would bring glory to you through our ministry of your word rightly divided. Amen. Today's lesson may start at least a two-week, and it probably may stay two-week, series on Calvinism. We haven't dealt with it in about 5 or 6 years directly, so I thought, hey, why not? And it's been requested by a few folks to cover the issues as well, and so I hope that the lessons this week and next deal with some of that. But I want to deal with it from the perspective of our recent seminar, because our recent seminar, which I thought was great, declaring the clarity of salvation, salvation made clear, and how studying the Bible rightly divided actually clarifies the gospel, which is the primary function of why we do what we do. We're not just trying to figure out the trivial details of getting things in the right timeline and prophecy. That's not even the importance. That's not the thing. The thing is, when you rightly divide Scripture to know where in the Bible God is speaking to you, you can identify clearly what salvation is, how you get it, the terms God's offering you, when it occurs, and all those details we covered in the seminar, you can know when you rightly divide the Scripture much more clearly than if you don't, because God offers different terms of salvation. Only one way to be saved, but he offers different terms, whether you're under this testament or that testament, right? Or whether you're under the mystery or prophecy. And so we have to discern that. So go back to our seminar for more on that. Today's lesson, then, will be an application of that. Okay, Calvinism being one of the ways in which salvation is confused. Salvation is a confusing subject among Christians. You'd think it might be confusing for non-Christians, and it probably is as well. But even among Christians, it's confusing. How do I know that I'm saved? Can I lose my salvation? How do I get saved? You know, what has to happen for me to be saved? Do I have to pray, be water baptized? Do I have to take communion? Does this all affect my salvation? These are questions Christians have. In all that concerns salvation. So it's not always trivial things Christians argue about. It's important things that they argue about, and thus the seminar. But Calvinism is one of those things that people debate, right? And just by bringing this up as a topic, I'm going to get in hot water, because this is one of the topics that preachers are told not to talk about on Sunday morning. Why? It'll split your church, they say, right? It'll split your church. Well, I'm not afraid of that. We've been smaller than this already, so. Anyway, Calvinism is a hot-button issue, like water baptism. Okay, it concerns a lot of different issues, not only salvation, but the way God intervenes in the world, right? But also the interpretation of many scriptures. Translation issues are affected by this. There's a lot of history behind it as well, because we started the Reformation a couple years ago, and these teachings, John Calvin being a major reformer, the teachings of John Calvin and others have filtered down the last 500 years to today. To today, and so there's a lot of history there. A lot of tradition, right? So we have to unpack all that baggage. I don't really have time to unpack all the baggage. I don't want to spend that much time on it. We spent about a month and a half on it 6 years ago, and you say, man, that's a long time ago. But yeah, I know. There's so many things to talk about. So I'll hopefully wet your tongue for it, and it'll send you off in the right direction on your own study. But first, a warning, an introduction, is that this debate among Christianity is often an extra-biblical debate, okay? That's what people tend to miss. It's not something just contained in the Scripture, though Scripture is used as weapons from one side to the other. Okay, it's often an extra-biblical debate. The major contention in Calvinism, this issue of Calvinism, and again, I'm not going to be able to exhaustively or even specifically identify everything John Calvin taught, or even John Calvin himself, but generally dealing with the generalities of what the culture defines as Calvinism. Okay, so I'm not going to exhaustively expound every point of contention. But the major contention, if you ask someone about the issue of Calvinism, generally, they'll say, well, the issue has to do with, is everything predetermined by God? Right? Calvinism, what are they talking about? Well, you may not know the theology behind it and all that, but it's the issue of, is everything predetermined by God? Right? That's the question. And that's what I'm telling you. The warning is, that question is not a question that the Bible asks and addresses directly. Now, I'm not saying that there's verses we can't figure out, you know, parts of reasons of answers of questions we might have from the Scripture people have had for centuries, right? But the question itself, is everything predetermined by God, is not something raised in the Bible specifically, right? That's different than what I just discussed in Habakkuk. The question of God, why don't you intervene while there's evil in the world, is a question that is in the Bible. Okay? The question of what I need to do to be saved is in the Bible. The question of how do I have eternal life is in the Bible, and it is addressed directly. The question of is everything predetermined by God is not asked directly. Okay? So any verse in support or against it's going to be an indirect application, right? Well, look at this verse. The main point's this, but I'm going to take this little thing from it to try to prove my point about Calvinism. Right? So that's where I'm going to go too, because that's the only way you can go with this issue. Otherwise, turn to chapter 3 of such and such a book, and its title is Calvinism, or the title is Predetermination, and it's going to deal with it. And there's no chapter like that in the Scripture. Okay? So be careful. The question itself is actually asked by philosophers long before the New Testament was written. Right? So, of course, Bible times span from the beginning of creation to the end of time. So it's within the Bible time. But before the New Testament was written, philosophers of Greek and other places, Egyptians and all that, would ask the question, are things fated? Are things predetermined to occur by some supernatural force or something? Or do things happen by chance, right? Or can men affect the outcome of things? This has been a question philosophers have dealt with for centuries. In fact, philosophers have debated and argued more about it than Christians, right? If that's hard to believe, it's true, okay? And so that's the warning, is that what has happened is that Christianity, starting almost 2,000 years ago, has taken the philosophical questions and tried to use the Bible to answer them, even though the Bible doesn't ask the question to begin with. Right? And they'll try to incorporate the philosophy into Christianity. And for centuries, that's what's happened. A mixture of philosophy and Christianity, or philosophy and the Bible. Right? And it's gone a wrong place. In fact, Paul even warned the Colossians to beware of vain philosophies. Right? Rudiments of the world. There are questions that are not the questions God would have you asking. Okay? I'm not saying you shouldn't ask them. I'm saying that there are more important questions and less important ones. The most important questions, God gives you the answers to. Right? And perhaps there's so much debate and contention because a lot of this is philosophically driven, tradition driven, not necessarily biblically driven. Okay? So be careful of that. Fate and free will, that issue is not a new issue. Now, the Calvinist, again, generally speaking here, the Calvinist response to the question, is everything predetermined by God, is yes. Right? And thus, every sin is decreed by God. They say, Justin, you're showing your bias immediately. Yes, I know that. But nobody cares if every good thing is decreed by God. The only concern is what about the bad things, because that tends to impugn the person who predetermined it, right? And so if every good thing was determined by God, then great. You know, you wouldn't have any complaint, would you? The question is always, well, that thing over there is so evil, that innocent suffering, that injustice, that wickedness, the presence of sin itself, where did this come from, right? And if everything is predetermined by God or fate or whatever have you, then even those things are predetermined, right? So you can't change the fact that there's wicked in the world because fate has determined it, right? Or applied to Christianity, again, borrowing the philosophical question, is everything predetermined by God? You can't change the wickedness and evil in the world because God has decreed it. And there's no difference. You're just replacing fate with God, and you get a similar line there. Okay, so the Calvinist answer is that everything is decreed by God, including sin. And that the consequence of salvation there then, which is what we're focusing on, is that some are predetermined to be saved and others damned, which means that God has already determined, decreed, or chosen some to be saved, others not. Right? So that's the consequence to Christian theology. If everything is predetermined, then that means even salvation is predetermined. Right? And so if we're talking about Christianity in the Bible, which is a question, what do I need to do to have eternal life? How must I be saved? A question asked multiple times in the Scripture, then the answer must be, well, God has predetermined whether you will be saved. Right? He's already chosen. Are you part of the elect or not? Would be the concern. And that's the debate. Okay? A lot of tradition, at least in Christianity, has said there's only two options to this answer as a Christian, to be Calvinist or Arminian. And I, again, warn you here, do not be pigeonholed to these two things. And in parenthesis, for those who have ears to hear, I'm not saying I'm Pelagian either, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not going to be pigeonholed to traditional Christian dogmas that are not biblically defined. Call me a Bible believer before you call me a Calvinist, Arminian, Pelagian, or what have you. I don't follow John Calvin or Jacobus Arminius or Pelagius, right? Follow the Bible, okay? And so there's not only two options. A lot of Calvinists will say, well, if you're not Calvinist, you're Arminian. Not true. You know, both of them are Reformed, and there are not Reformed Christians. So, I mean, there's a bigger issue here, which is about the Bible. And so there's a lot of tradition here, you know, folks trying to follow a tradition of things. The strength, and this is all introduction here, the strength of the Calvinist position, maybe you've heard this in your conversations, maybe your own personal experience, the strength of the Calvinist position is that it's taken from Paul. Let me rephrase that. What strength Calvinists have, the Calvinist position has, is from Paul. Okay? That's what I'm saying. You'll hear the Calvinists in the debate between Calvinists and Arminius in the verses that they use. Okay? The Calvinist uses a lot more Pauline verses. And aren't we mid-ex Pauline dispensationalists? Yes. But we got to deal with that, right? In case you didn't know the history, what happened, John Calvin, being one of the reformers, helped with the separation of a lot of Christians at the time from the Roman Catholic Church and tradition in order to more clearly define how salvation worked, which was through the finished work of Jesus Christ, justified by faith, in Christ's work. And John Calvin participated in that. Okay? And so he helped with that. But like we covered in our seminar 2 years ago, though they took a step in the right direction, they didn't have the time or didn't have the time in history to go further to apply what they were saying to the other applications of salvation. And that's what we're dealing with today. But the strength of the Calvinists comes from Paul. They mentioned words like grace. Paul mentions grace a lot more times near the right of the scripture. Pauline, grace, right? Predestination is only a Pauline word. You only find that word in Paul's epistles. And so they get that from Paul. Before the world began is a big issue for the Calvinist theology, and that things happened before the world that were significant, right? Well, who talks about things before the world was created? Paul. In fact, exclusively, Paul is talking about things of God's operation today that occurred before the world began. So you see the orientation here. And also the idea that Calvinism typically glorifies or emphasizes that salvation is not of your own work is very appealing because it's Pauline. Salvation is not of works, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says. And we of all people should know that very clearly. Salvation is not of works because it's by grace, right? And so you see there the strength. You're talking to a Calvinist, and whether you're a Calvinist or not, I am not Calvinist, we are not Calvinists, right? The strength is that they're using the language of Paul, right? They're using verses from Paul. See, so why don't they get it right? Because those words they redefine. That's why. And so we're going to be dealing with that today, just setting some terms, defining some terms. But the words that they use, they mean something different than what the Bible says that they mean. Okay? Grace, for example. Right? Grace is the word that you and I use to talk about salvation. And what we mean by grace, according to the Scripture, is that you don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve righteousness and eternal life. Right? You can't perform the work necessary to have eternal life. And so Christ had to do the work for you. So grace is God's work on your behalf so that you can be saved. And the work specifically was Christ's work on the cross. He died and rose from the dead. That's the work God performed to save you. Right? Now, when you talk to a Calvinist about grace, and again, I know I'm generalizing, so I know there's people that may not have this response, but theologically speaking, when they use the word grace, what they're referring to is not necessarily the cross and the work performed there, but the decree before the world began where God supposedly chose who would be saved and who would not. That was the work that God did on your behalf, right? So when you talk about saved by grace, Calvin say, yes, you're a Calvinist. wait a minute. What do you mean by grace? Not that God elected us before the world began. No, I mean Christ died on the cross for my sins. That's the work that he did. See, grace requires a work done on your behalf. What's the work? That's the question you have to ask secondarily. You believe you're saved by grace? Now, the Arminian or the legalist would say to you're saved by grace, say, oh, no, you're not saved by, you have to do some works. That's the legalist response, right? And the Calvinists are against the legalist, right? Because it's salvation by grace, not of your works. And so we join hands with the Calvinists saying, yes, it's not by works. But then suddenly you drop their hand when they think that the work is before the world began and that Christ chose you as part of the elective process and decree. So you have to define some of these things. Predestination, for example, which we'll see here in a moment, they redefined to be something else. And what they see happening before the world began is different than what we've taught and read and studied as what happened before the world began. Okay? So be careful of that. Why should I even teach this then, Justin? There's so much philosophical confusion here and so much redefining of terms. It just seems like it could just be easily discarded. I mean, why even bring it up? Right? Especially when it's such a hot-button issue. Because Christians debate it. And why do Christians debate it? This is the question why Christians debate. Not philosophers or philosophically-minded Christians. But Christians, Bible-believing, God-glorifying, Jesus-loving Christians. Why do they debate it? Why do they have the question? And here's why it is. How can I be sure I am saved? That's ultimately what Christians are asking. How can I be sure if I'm saved? And this does dovetail into the Calvinist-Arminian debate because the Arminian says, well, you can't be sure. That's why you have to keep working and working and working. Right? And the Calvinist says, oh, you can be sure because God chose you before the world began. You see the difference? Thus, do you have eternal security or not? Do you have assurance of salvation or not? Right? That's the real issue. Now, that is a Bible question. How do I know for sure that I'm saved? That's different than, has God predetermined everything? Do you see the difference? The Calvinist uses the answer to, has God predetermined everything, to give their assurance. In fact, John Calvin himself said that the doctrine of election is the assurance of God. Or the assurance of salvation. That's what it is. Okay? Excuse me for one moment here while I get my page. John Calvin has said that his doctrine of election is the assurance of salvation. And so therefore, you have in Calvin's teaching the idea that assurance of salvation is the real fundamental issue that the Christian is interested in. Okay? What are we going to talk about this morning then, with all that introduction? There's predestination, there's election, there's grace. Can I say that I believe in predestination without getting in trouble? I believe in it. I wholeheartedly believe in predestination. I believe in election. Okay? I believe in grace and salvation by it. But I'm not a Calvinist. And some of your minds are exploding. How can you say that? How can you say you believe in predestination, but you're not a Calvinist? How can you say that you believe in election, but you're not a Calvinist? But this is exactly where the confusion happens, because the Bible, I don't think, teaches Calvinism. But it teaches predestination and election. And the Calvinists, one of their first objections to you who are not Calvinists will be to show you Bible verses that have predestination in them and election, right? And ordaining. And suddenly you who want to believe the Bible are going, there's a Bible thrown at me. What do I do? Right? So hopefully this will help you in that regard. So we're going to start by defining some of those terms. Because if I believe in predestination, I'm not a Calvinist, so what do I mean by that, right? We're going to define the terms. We're going to address the timing of salvation. And that's what we're going to do today. Next week, we'll deal more with the application of it regarding God's intervention, I believe, if we get finished today. So let's set some of the terms. The big word on the table is predestination. It is a Bible word, not just a Bible word, but a Pauline word. Look at Ephesians chapter, well, you know what? Look at Romans 8, Romans 8:28. It's a Bible word that's exclusively found in the Bible. The verses on your outline there are the only places in your Bible the word predestinate or predestination show up. There are four verses, four instances of it. They're all in Paul's epistles. Romans 8:28. Now, what do you know about Romans 1 through 8? You should know something about Romans through 8. That's where salvation is found, right? Romans 1 through 8. But Romans 8:28 is at the end of Romans 1 through 8. Okay? That should immediately, just to help you out with Bible study here for a moment, that should immediately give you some clue as to the context of these verses. Doesn't tell you everything. But if you know Romans 1 through 8 already, and you've studied through the chapters, you know the general summary of the chapters, and here's a verse that potentially is or is not talking about Calvinism, and is at Romans 8, the end of the chapter, what's that tell you about where it's at in the topic of conversation? If it is Calvinism, that brings up at the very end. It's not the first thing. It's not the second thing. It's not the first seven things, apparently. It's the eighth thing, and that's the very end, if it even is. Right? Romans 8, verse 28. What the Calvinists will say is that these passages here is the order of salvation, is what they'll say, the golden chain of salvation. If that be true, why isn't it Romans chapter 8? Why didn't he do it in Romans 3, 4, and 5 when salvation is explained about Jesus Christ on the cross, and how justification is by faith and imputed righteousness is by faith? In Romans 5 talks about your position in Christ, right? Why is it wait until Romans 8 at the end to talk about it? But of course, it's not explaining anything here. Paul is simply giving comfort and instruction to the Romans to give them assurance of their position in Christ, which is the question, right? How do you know that you're saved? What kind of assurance do you have? Romans 8 gives you assurance. And part of that is this word, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that are that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The things that work together for good are not just to those who say that they're Christians, but those that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. That's going to be important because this purpose is going to show up again and again. One of the fundamental mistakes that Calvinists make in defining predestination and election is leaving out the purpose of God that's been progressively revealed. Instead, they tend to make it an unconditional, arbitrary type of choice and decree that God makes. In fact, John Calvin says in his Institutes of Religion that it's not for us to question why God does things, because if God does it, it must be right. Now, that's different than saying that what God does is right. What he's making a statement there is a philosophical statement. How do you know what right is? You know what right is because God does it. Right? If God has decreed it, it must be right. So he assumes that if God decreed sin, then it must be acceptable in theological sense. Right? You shouldn't question why he did it, whether it's good or bad that he did it. He just did it. In this philosophy, which again has preceded Christianity, if God killed half the planet, you don't ask why. He can do what he wants. Right? You say, well, killing is wrong. Well, not if God does it. Huh? That's a problem, isn't it? Right? But John Calvin will say, well, God is the ultimate standard of everything, which, again, is the truth, right? You say, where's the flaw here? God is true. God is right. Well, the flaw is in order to, for his election to fit, his teaching of election to fit, he's got to make God the creator, the author, the creator of sin, which does impugn his character when defining what good and bad is in any sense of the word, right? And so the biblical teaching is that God is righteous and true and God did not cause sin. God did not create sin. God did not start sin. He didn't decree sin. He never instructed someone to sin. He never ordained someone to sin. He never chose someone to sin. Sin and God are contrary. That's the idea. Sin, in fact, we define it for as anything contrary to God, which is a non-Calvinist statement. Because in the Calvinist view of theology, God decreed it for his glory. Right? For his glory. They're not okay with sin. I'm not saying Calvinists are okay with it or they're a bunch of sinners. I'm not saying that they think sin is good. I'm saying that they believe that he decreed it for his glory. I believe that God saved us from it for his glory. You see? There's a difference. Predestination is in the Bible. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay? So you see here in verse 29 and 30, two instances of the word predestination, and it seems like a list of things, and thus the golden chain of salvation that Calvinists say. And you notice that justification, the word, comes after predestination in the list in the verse. Right? You see that? And so this is the beginning of the thought that, well, predestination occurs before justification, before you believe, before the world began, right? That's when he determined your salvation. It may never ever occurred to you that Romans 8, 29, and 30 is not giving you a list of things, but simply pairs of things. This often happens in Paul's epistles where he's giving you pairs, not a list, but pairs, okay? If he foreknew them, he predestinated them. And if he predestinated them, he called them. If he justifies them, he's glorifying them. And why is he saying that? It's for the second part in each of those pairs, okay? He says that he foreknew you, and thus he predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, the predestination here is not to do with an individual person being saved, but you being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, right? And so, whether you are timid about the idea of your eternal destiny, Paul says that he knew you in Christ. Right? If he knew you, foreknew you, then he has predestinated you. If God knows you is the teaching, your destiny is determined. Right? That's the idea. In verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. If he has determined your destination, then you have been called. Because destination is where you're going. The call is what happens before you get there. Right? So you see, one follows the other. See, what Paul is saying is that there's pairs here, and the pair, the latter part of the pair follows the first part. Right? Then finally, justification. Then he also called, he also justified. So if he called you with the gospel to be saved, you also are justified. And another pair, if you're justified, you're going to be glorified. Right? And thus the assurance that I can be glorified. My destiny is determined. I have been called of God. You can say these things based upon what you know in the last seven chapters. Right? On that preface. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 5. You can't just jump to Romans 8 without understanding Romans 1 through 7. Please don't do that. Heresies started that way. Romans 1 through 8 is a great place to study and study it in order. Ephesians 1. Now this is the first chapter of Ephesians. What you may not know is the book of Ephesians is not for babies. Okay, I'm not saying it's hard in the sense that you can't understand it. I'm saying that Ephesians is not for the new Christian. Romans is the book of salvation. Ephesians is a book about the ministry of the church. You've got to understand that, or else you think Ephesians is describing for you how you get saved. Right? It's really not. It talks about salvation a little bit, but doesn't describe for you what the gospel is clearly. But Ephesians 1, he's talking to people here that are saved, in verse 3, that have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, there was a man that John Calvin put to death for heresy named Servetus. Maybe you've heard of this. I don't claim to believe the same thing Servetus does. But this is what John Calvin writes in his Institutes about the situation. He says, "Here we must guard against the diabolical imagination of Servetus, who from a wish, or at least the pretense of a wish, to extol the greatness of Christ, abolishes the promises entirely as if they had come to an end at the same time with the law. He pretends that by the faith of the gospel, all the promises have been fulfilled, as if there is no distinction between us and Christ." So the heresy Servetus is teaching, according to John Calvin, there's no difference between us and Jesus. Now, there are heresies regarding that, but it also is found in Ephesians where Paul says that Christ is in you and you are in Christ, you're the body of Christ. There could be a truth to that. There could be an error. He goes on to say, "I lately observed that Christ had not left any part of our salvation incomplete, but from this it is erroneously inferred that we are now put in possession of all blessings purchased by him." John Calvin says it's an error to think that you possess all the blessings provided by Christ. That's interesting. Because now I have John Calvin, and I have my scripture. The scripture says we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. John Calvin says it's in heaven. You don't have it now. Now, in our seminar, didn't we talk about when you get the blessings of Christ and when you're saved? Right? This is going to be the fundamental problem of Calvin and his confusion is that he has missed when you get saved. When do you get these blessings? When are you saved? When can you say, "I am saved"? Right? In our study in the seminar, I think it was session 7, right? We talked about how nowhere in the scriptures that say that you are saved, except from Paul's epistles. Other places in the scripture, it talks about salvation being a future event. Peter talks about that. And Jesus talks about waiting for salvation to come in the future, right? And this idea of salvation not being possessed yet. Okay? Look at Ephesians 1 verse 5, or 4 rather. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now you read through that real quick, and the big word with giant red lights around it is predestination. And you tend to miss everything the verses say, except for we're predestinated. So when the Calvinist comes and says, look at verse 5, it's biblical. It must be true. It's in the Bible. Predestinated. Right? It's like when folks say dispensationalism is a heresy. And we say, the word dispensation is in the Bible. Which oftentimes puts them in a tizzy. But it's not a very good response. Because just because the word's in the Bible doesn't mean that you're defining it correctly. Right? The word Trinity is not in the Bible. You know that? Thus, some people have said to me, teaching the Trinity is a heresy. The word's not in the Bible. Well, see, you don't find a word in the Bible like a dictionary and say, oh, it must be true, everything you say about it, because the word's there. Right? Yes, the word's there. I believe in predestination. It says right there in the verse, he predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I believe every word in that sentence. What I don't think it's saying is that before the world began, God arbitrarily chose me, not by my works, to be saved, and chose my neighbor, who's not, to be damned. I don't think that's what it says at all. Isn't that what predestination is? No, predestination is this, to set the destiny beforehand. This meeting, this morning, was predestined from last week. Think about it. God didn't do it. I did it. We did it. Every Sunday we meet. Every Sunday at the same time we meet. It was predetermined that we'd have this meeting today. Right? Now, was it predestined that you would be here? I don't know. Did you determine that or not? I determined I would be here. I don't know if you would be here. But you see, you can use the word in conversation and not be declaring to someone, I'm Calvinist, because they robbed the word and taken it to define it as they want to define it, right? Okay, it's predestined that I will be eating dinner tonight. I've determined it. It will happen, right? Now you say, you don't have control, you're not sovereign, Justin, you don't have control over it, maybe you won't eat dinner tonight, maybe God will take your life, maybe He will, because my saying something's going to happen doesn't mean it's going to necessarily. See, that's the difference. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And this is true. I totally believe this. You believe in God's sovereignty? What do you mean by that? The word's not in your Bible, right? The word sovereign is not in your King James Bible. They put it in other translations, be careful. But it's not in your King James Bible. But the real issue is not about whether the word is in your Bible or not. It's what do you mean by it, right? What are you saying when you mean sovereignty? If by sovereignty you mean God is in, God has all power in the universe, yes. I believe He's omnipotent, yes. Do you think that means that God is almighty? Yes, He is almighty. Can He do all things? Yes, He can, right? But are you saying that everything that occurs is predetermined by God? No, I don't think so. Right? There's a difference. Just because He can doesn't mean He does. Just because He has the power doesn't mean He always uses it. And just because there are things that you and I choose to do doesn't mean it robs God of His authority. Right? It doesn't. How is it that you breaking or obeying the law of America takes any authority away from the president? It doesn't. Right? He still has the authority over the country, the executive branch, right? The sheriff still laws the land in your county, right? You can break his laws and you'll face the consequences. Right? He's predetermined that. You see? But the point is that you make choices, and it doesn't take away from the power of someone else. Now, I'm not saying the president or sheriff are omnipotent. They're not. But the doctrine of God being omnipotent is true. He has all power. It doesn't mean He does everything. It's a different thing. Is everything predetermined as saying, has God decreed, has God declared, has God predetermined everything from your last breath to your next bowel movement? Has God done everything? No. He hasn't. Right? That's a wide chasm, you understand. Okay? You have to get that. Now, when God says, I will do something, do I believe God will do what He says? Yes. I believe God is true and He's omnipotent. And when He says He'll do something, He will keep His word. He's proven that over and over again. So when God says something, He'll do it. Right? If God had said before the world began, I will save Justin Johnson, do I think He would have done it? Yes, I think He would have kept His word. Do I think He said before the world began, I will save Justin Johnson? No, I don't. I'm not taking away from His power. What I think He did before the world began was something far greater than just, will you save Justin Johnson? Far greater than that. Because I don't think of myself that much. Okay. This is like predetermining what a grain of sand will do when you're shoveling the beach. It's irrelevant. The purpose of shoveling the beach, you know. I want that one grain of sand. Well, who cares about that grain of sand? Right? That's what we're asking. What about me? Are you predetermining me? You're a flake of grass. You're a piece of dirt in God's creation. And on top of that, it's all your life is vanity, folks. I think I said a couple weeks ago, and it really does help declare the glory of God as opposed to our glory, because our glory is not very great. You know, God's glory is that He's eternal and omnipotent and all wise and true and all this. Great things think about God. You are none of those things, right? And on top of all of that, Solomon points out that even the mountains have more longevity than you. Rocks that just sit there, that you climb. But you will be dead, and the rock will still be there. What has more glory in that aspect? The rock. Right? I think God created it that way for a reason. Right? You don't last longer than rocks, or the dirt, or the sand. The beach has been there for years. It'll be there after you're dead. You're dead. In fact, you become dirt. Right? What's more glorious? Right? The only way humanity gets glory is from God Himself. God created us in His image originally, and He offers us salvation. And if we can have His glory, man can have eternity, right? Otherwise, our lives are the very meaning of vanity, right? Anyway, going back to the context of Ephesians 1, verse 5. Predestination, what is it? It's to determine the destiny before. That's all that it means. You can't impute more to the word that's not there. There's a lot of theology happening here that's being imputed to the word that's really influenced the cultural idea of it that simply is not there. Okay? Predestination in your Bible is always according to the purpose of God. Look at verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, of God, who works all things with the counsel of his own will. Right? We say right there, it says he works all things with the counsel of his own will. Question, what is his will? Huh? What is his purpose? For that to mean what the Calvinist says that it means, you have to say that his purpose is to control everything that occurs. And that's an assumption you're making, because the question you started with was philosophical, not biblical. The question you started with was, is fate real? Does God predetermine everything? And thus, everywhere you look, you're going to find an answer to it, because that's your question. That's not what Paul's talking about. He says that according to his purpose, God works all things with the counsel of his own will. In the context, he's talking about the powers and authorities. Look at verse 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. It says it right there. His will is revealed. We can know it. What's his will? In verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. That's the all things. That's what he's talking about. All things will be gathered together in Christ. Whether in heaven or earth, they'll be gathered together under the authority, the headship of Christ. Right? So in verse 11, when it says, he worketh all things with the counsel of his own will, what's the all things? Heaven and earth, the fullness of times, where there's authorities there. There's all people, all things get brought under his power, right? Don't make the all things there, every little leaf that blows in the wind. That's not verse 10. God's will is greater than that, okay? But yeah, we're predestinated, and verse 11 says, according to the purpose of him, his purpose. You got to know his purpose, got to know his will. I think this is what drives the confusion with Calvinism too, in part, is that Christians don't know the will of God. You don't know the will of God, then it's easy for you to make the leap to say, well, God must be doing everything. Well, there's no verse for that. But if you don't know what he's doing, then it's reasonable to guess. And either you can either cherry pick or just say he's doing everything. Right? You can say he's doing nothing, but that's really faithless, you know. And so you have those options, right? But that's what people do. If you know God's will, which I trust you do, I don't know how many times we've talked about the will of God here. Right? In fact, dispensational Bible study is a study of the will of God. That's what it is. The will of God, not the eternal decree before the world began, but the will of God, what his purpose is. 1 Timothy 2:4 says very clearly, the will of God is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It says, 1 Timothy 2:4, I just quoted it. 1 Thessalonians 5, what's it say? In everything give thanks. People will be practicing that in part this week. For this is the will of God. Read it. What's the will of God? In everything, give thanks. It doesn't say, have mashed potatoes for Thanksgiving, and every year you watch, you know, the Packers play and the Lions play. That's not what the verse says. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. Right? So what makes you think the outcome of the football game was predetermined? Because the will of God was defined as in everything, give thanks. Right? In 1 Thessalonians 4, the will of God is your sanctification, to abstain from fornication. That's the will of God. Very clearly it says it. Ephesians 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, which John Calvin says in his Institutes, this mystery right here is the mystery of predestination. Praise God, he chose me to be saved and him to be damned. That's when he makes that mystery. I don't know where he gets that in the verses. I see the word mystery, I see the word predestination. John Calvin says that the mystery of predestination, you ought not ask a question about because God doesn't detail how he does it. Oh, great. So you say that something happens, and I can't ask you anything about it because it's a mystery. But this verse here says the mystery has been known. It's been revealed. The mystery of his will is known by people. This is the problem here. I'm not saying everything John Calvin said was wrong. I'm saying he missed the mystery of Christ. He missed what the fellowship of mystery was. He missed the will of God. And I don't blame him for that, because he was fighting another battle at his time. He was fighting the battle of, do I have to be water baptized to be saved? He's fighting the battle of, do I have to do works to be saved? And he got that right. No, you don't. Yes. That'll deliver you from Roman Catholic bondage. Right? And he did that. But he got this wrong. Okay? and others have as well. Predestination is always about the purpose of God, which means that predestination, your destiny determined before by God according to his purpose, is going to be according to either the purpose of the mystery that he kept secret but now is revealed in the Apostle Paul, or according to his purpose revealed in prophecy. Predestination, the destiny determined before of where, what will happen to you and in the future, is determined by God's purpose revealed in the Scripture, either in prophecy through Israel or according to the mystery in the body of Christ. It's not speaking about your next accident, sin, or any disease. He's not predetermining your cancer. Okay? That's where it helps you. And you say, why is this happening to my baby, to me, to everyone else? The Calvinist answer is, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, what's the reason? We don't know. You ever heard that? That's Calvinism, folks. That's John Calvin from the Institutes of Religion. Deep theological book. He wrote multiple volumes. And he said, the mystery is that God has decreed everything from the world began, and we don't know how or why. Right? And so it's filtered down through the culture, and the response is, everything happens for a reason. Why? We don't know. We shouldn't question God. Right? That's Calvinism. Right? The manifold wisdom of God revealed tells us God's purpose, tells us what he's doing, and gives us the glory of his grace to be able to abound over all sins, including the consequences of diseases. And I'm not preaching the Holy Ghost healing. I'm teaching that you have a greater hope than healing, right? Through the revelation of God's grace, his purpose revealed to you, that you can understand what God's doing, so that when you see something bad, you go, God's not doing that. How do you know? Because the Bible tells me what he is doing. Right? Or you can say that everything happens by God and you just don't know why things happen. That's the other option. You see how I'm trying to present it here? One is the notion of ignorance, which is weird because Calvinists are typically very smart people. They study things out, and thus the philosophy and the theology and reading of the multi-volume institutes. It takes a while. Right? And these aren't dullards, you know. But at the same time, I told you a warning at the beginning, it's extra-biblical. They use the Bible when it's going to prove their position. And that's good, but their position's wrong. Get a look at the context. Calvin said the mystery was God's predestination of some to damnation. And so, Justin, you're really biased towards Calvin. You're not presenting one side of it. The other side is he predestined some to be saved, the glory of God. No, Calvinism teaches, John Calvin taught, let me say specifically, John Calvin taught that predestination was, in his words, he means the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not equal, are created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. That's what he wrote. That's what he means. So I'm not making it up when I say that's what he meant. He wrote what he meant. But it is. Now, to get around this big problem, there are Calvinists who want to claim the Calvinist issues, except for that one. Right? You've heard of four-part Calvinists? There are five-part Calvinists, four-part, three-part, one-part. One-part Calvinists are heretics, by the way. But we're four-part. Why? Because we get rid of that fifth part. The fifth part is some people are just going to be damned. That's all there is to it. God decreed it. That doesn't preach well, folks. It doesn't preach very well. So they leave that one out. What's election mean? We're defining terms. Remember, election is a Bible word. I believe in election. I believe in divine election. I believe that God has a chosen people and that God has an elect and God has made choices. And the choices God makes are more important than my choices. And I believe that God makes certain choices. Those choices are going to turn out good. If I make choices, who knows, good or bad. You know, if God makes choices, it's going to be good. Right. At least for his glory, anyway. That's what I mean. Election is a Bible word that means to choose or chosen. Now, is there anywhere in the Bible you can find a chosen people? Yep. Dispensationally, what immediately comes to your mind when I talk about a chosen people? Israel. John Calvin, for all the good that he may have done, did not know how to rightly divide the Scriptures. He did not make a distinction between Israel and the body of Christ, prophecy and or mystery. Because of that, he used Scripture's instructions from God's information for Israel and applied it to the church, the body of Christ. And because he does that, he defines you as God's chosen people as well, in the same sense that Israel was. Okay? This is where, you ever heard of the doctrine of limited atonement? It's one of the 5 points of the Tulip teaching of Calvinism. Limited atonement is the idea that God only died for some people. Right? His atonement's only given to some people. The other people, Christ didn't die for. So if you're not the elect, Christ didn't die for you. He only died for you if you're part of the elect, okay? Limited atonement. Well, where's this idea come from? John Calvin and his institutes taught that in Acts 17:26, where God says he determined the bounds of their habitation. In Deuteronomy 7, it talks about Israel being determined to be small in number. And in Matthew, where Jesus says that unless, you know, those days were shortened for the elect's sake. And Jesus says that this is my blood of the New Testament given for many, not for all. And because of these passages, John Calvin said there's a limit to God's chosen people. Right? Limited people. Therefore, the atonement applied to limited people. Right? He gets this from Israel's teaching. Is it wrong to say that there was a limited people on the planet that God chose in time past? No, it's true. Did God choose every nation in time past? Did God make his blessings available to all in time past? No, there are specific privileges and blessings he gave only to a specific group of people. The elect. Right? The election is a biblical teaching. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 in verse 4. It tells you who the elect is. If you want to know who the elect is in the Bible, it'll tell you. Isaiah 45 verse 4. For Jacob. Verse 3 says, I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of America. Israel is what it says. And I take the Bible literally. He's the God of Israel in Isaiah 45. You say he can't be the God of America? Well, he can be your God, right? He's not working through nations today, but he was working through the nation of Israel, and thus the God of Israel, not the God of the Hittites. Verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. You see that? Who's the elect in verse 4? Israel. What's elect mean? Chosen. Israel was chosen by God. Where did that happen? Well, there was a guy living over in Iran or Iraq, somewhere around there. And God said, I choose you, Abraham. I call you out of your country to a land which I will show thee, and I will bless you and make your name great and make your nation be a blessing to the other nations of the world. He chose him, right? Was it because Abraham was so great? No. He just chose him. Unconditional election. I believe in unconditional election. When did it happen? In Genesis 12, with Israel. He said, well, where does John Calvin put it before the world? Well, he makes election predestination, and predestination, Paul says, before the he makes these terms, puts them together in a melting pot, and suddenly you've got this doctrine. And Paul uses all those words, predestination, election, and before the world. And you put them all together, yeah, that's Calvinism. But you read the scripture about what they say, you have to rightly divide them, right? You see their context. It's not that difficult. Look at Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, 22. 24:21. Now, Calvinists do not take Matthew 24 literally. I'll just tell you right there. And they're not ashamed to say that. In fact, they would mock you as a dispensationalist because they're Reformed. They're covenant theologians that take this literally. They think this is all spiritual. So when it says in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the world, beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. Dispensationalists are often looking to the future for that. Calvinists say, no, you're nonsensical for doing that. This is not literal. And it's all in the past. Verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Who's the elect? John Calvin says, those that God preordained to salvation before the world began. Or predetermined to salvation, right? Matthew 24 is in Jesus' ministry to Israel. Romans 15:8 says that. He was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What promise did he make to the fathers? Which father? Abraham. And he chose him to be a mighty nation, to be a blessing to the world. Jesus came for Israel to fulfill the promises, to be a nation of blessing to the world. Israel rejected him, of course, except for a small group. And he says here that they, if were possible, these false Christs and false prophets will try to deceive the very elect. We already saw in Isaiah 45, the elect is Israel, right? And Jesus here is speaking about Israel. Why would it be possible or not to deceive the elect? I mean, why is the elect the issue, right? Calvin says, well, if you're predetermined to be the elect, then you won't be deceived. Really? That makes your teaching very interesting, because that means the Calvinist teaching is never wrong. Or if it is, God determined it to be. Right? All confusion now. You see? Matthew 24, verse 24, though, it says that if we're apostles, we shall deceive the very elect. Why is this an issue? And what, how are they deceiving them, by the way, in verse 24? Read it. How are they deceiving them? With signs and wonders. Now, in this dispensation in which Paul says you walk by faith, not by sight, in this dispensation in which Paul says that signs are for Jews, are you looking for signs and wonders today? If someone comes to you and says, look at this miracle I performed, will you immediately say, oh, you must be from God? Is that the way you judge how God is speaking to you today? Or do you understand that God revealed His Word, and these are contain His will for you? You're not looking for signs and wonders, because that was something God promised Israel, according to their covenant. You see, Jesus here is talking about signs and wonders deceiving the elect, because the elect is Israel, and the Jews require a sign. They're looking for signs. In fact, Matthew 24 is all about signs of the times. Right? Because God promised Israel that when the end comes, there shall be signs. When your kingdom comes, there will be wonders. When I come and return and fulfill my promises to you, there will be signs and miracles. That's what God said to Israel. He never made that same promise to the body of Christ. The body of Christ, He says, how do you know that you're saved? Because I died for you and rose from the dead. That's how you know that you're saved. Is that I'm preaching my grace to you, offered freely to you, that I finished the work for you, that if you trust what I did, past tense, then you'll be saved by grace through faith, which means you're not going to see anything. You won't see a vision of Christ on the cross. You won't see a vision of resurrected Jesus Christ. You won't see in your own life, perhaps, a change in the way you look or smell. You won't see anything. Right? All Christians wear deodorant. You know that, right? You won't see anything. Okay? It's by faith, which means you hear and you believe. How do you know that you're saved? If what you believe is true, that's how you know that you're saved. What are you believing? Christ died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead for my eternal life as a free gift. Well, if you believe that, and that actually happened, then apparently you're saved. Because the only way you would not be saved, if you believe that, is if Christ didn't die on the cross for your sins, if He didn't raise from the dead, or if it was never offered to you for salvation. Right? That's the only way. You say, what if I commit some egregious sin? Well, that's not what you're believing to save you. You aren't believing Christ died on the cross for my sins and I'm living a pretty good life. Because then, yeah, that would have an effect on your lifestyle. And if you don't do right, then your belief is in vain, right? If your belief is in the finished work of Christ, the only thing that can undermine that is if Christ's work was unfinished. And He already did it 2,000 years ago. Which is why it's such a blasphemy for churches to teach, Roman Catholic Church and others, that Christ did some of the work and you have to finish it. Wow, horrible. John Calvin got that right. Horrible, right? Taking away from Christ's finished work. Matthew 24, though, is talking about signs to Israel and the elect being Israel. All right? John Calvin sees Matthew 24, not knowing it is for Israel, at least not believing that, and says, oh, the elect, that's the church right there. He thought the church was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? And he said the reason why they wouldn't be deceived is because God predetermined them. Okay? Look at Isaiah 42. There's another identification of the elect in the Bible. There's someone else that God has chosen. He chose the nation of Israel, but I'm not Israel. Are you Israel? I'm not Israel. God's not working through Israel today. He says in Galatians 3 there's no Jew or Gentile, so it doesn't help you to know that Israel is the elect, the chosen people of God, if God's not working through them today. Isaiah 42, though, there's someone else that's elect. Behold my servant in whom I uphold mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A breezed reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment and truth. Who is this? Jesus. The Messiah. Christ is the anointed one, the holy one, the chosen one, the elect. Right? Jesus is elect. So you got the nation of Israel, the elect, or Jesus. So if you want to be part of God's chosen people, you either be in Israel or be in Jesus. Huh? Right? So the other option is to be a Calvinist and say, well, it doesn't matter if you're Israel or Jesus. God just chose you arbitrarily. You see how it takes the emphasis off Christ here and puts it on Him choosing you. Why does He have to choose me? It makes more sense from the Scripture. In fact, we read in Ephesians, go back to Ephesians 1. That's exactly what God did. He chose Christ. And the only way we're part of the elect is in Christ. Because according to the mystery, The mystery is what? Do we know? It's a mystery to a lot of people. We teach the mystery here. The mystery is the body of Christ, that when you are saved, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Colossians 1:28. The mystery among the Gentiles. It's you in Christ, Christ in you. Because how in the world could a people who are condemned to be sinners not only be saved, be declared to be the very member of the prophesied Christ? And this new creature called the body of Christ. Right? How could that be? Are there sinners? They don't deserve any of that. I mean, we're Israel. We at least have a law. We're trying to keep it. Right? We're God's chosen people, Israel, right? Because God revealed the mystery that salvation is now offered to all men. And that all men means sinners, non-sinners, everyone, right? So everyone, so that those that believe the gospel are put into this new creature called the body of Christ by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. The cross puts you into Christ, and thus you are in what God had chosen before the world began for His glory, which was to save humanity through His finished work on the cross in Christ Jesus. You see, that was His purpose. His purpose was before the world began. Anyone in His purpose, all things work together for good, right? And His purpose is revealed and declared to you today in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, His finished work on the cross, the preaching of the cross. You trust the gospel, you get into His purpose, and thus your destiny now in Christ is determined, right? And you are part of the elect, right? Well, that means He didn't choose me individually. He chose us corporately. Well, He chose Christ individually. And the mystery is you get put into Christ. Praise God for that, okay? Go back to Ephesians 1, as I mentioned to you. Christ is God's chosen one. In 1 Peter 1:19, the only place the word foreordained shows up in the scriptures about Christ. Foreordained. Now, I know the word ordained shows up, but foreordained, it's talking about Christ. Ordained before. Ephesians is after Galatians. Ephesians 1. In verse 9, we've already read about God's will, which His good pleasure had purposed in Himself. You see the purpose there? What's His purpose? In verse 10, all things you brought together in Christ. Isn't Christ His elect? Yes. Wasn't Christ dying on the cross already purposed by God's mind before He even created the tree of good and evil? Yes. Right? Was there something God had predestined? Yes. Was there a purpose God had purposed? Yes. Will that purpose come to pass? Remember what I said before? If God purposes something, He's going to do it. Yeah. And you know what? Praise God, it did. Christ came, He died, He rose from the dead, just like God had purpose, which is why Paul writes about it. You see, the disciples didn't know why Christ had to die. Remember that? Matthew 24, when Jesus was talking about the elect, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when the disciples were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they didn't understand that Christ had to die, because that purpose of God had not been revealed. And so when Christ said, I'm going to the cross, Peter says, no, rebuke you, Lord of all heaven and earth. Bad choice, right? Because Jesus says, you're of the devil. And why did He say that? Because Jesus knew that from before the world began, God's purpose was that He'd go to that cross, right? And Peter tried to stop Him because Peter didn't know. Luke 18, verse 18, it says, when Jesus told His disciples He would have to die in 3 days at the cross, His disciples, it says, they did not understand those things. They didn't understand. It was hid from them, right? And I fear that that's the same thing with Calvinists. Hopefully, praise God, not all of them, right? But the confusion that exists because of the teaching that John Calvin introduces about the predestination, which is wrongly defined, people tend to trust God's divine decree more than God's cross. And that's a problem. Because you cannot be saved without the cross of Christ. Your trust in it, right? Which raises another issue in Calvinism. If God decreed you to be saved before the world began, were you saved when you were born? Or weren't you? He already decreed it. It's going to happen. Right? What's the difference? There's a timing issue involved here, isn't there? So there's an issue with dividing the terms, but also a timing thing. We'll start dealing with this tomorrow or next Sunday because I won't have all the time here to deal with it. But when something is received or delivered is different than the action that is done to obtain it. That's complicated. It's not so complicated, okay? When my wife makes a delicious pie, she has finished the work. It's done. It smells great. I can't eat it. Why not? It's for dessert. And I'm going, Why not eat it now? You're done with the work. The work's done. I should receive it as soon as you've done the work. That's my simple thinking. But no, there's a purpose. The purpose is it's for dessert. And she has predetermined that we'll have dinner and then dessert. Well, actually, she doesn't determine that. She's Chinese. But, you know, most wives do. Dinner and then dessert, right? You see how the purpose dictates when the work is done and then when you can receive it. Now, this is a simple, silly example. But it applies because we can understand that in the real world, how I buy a book on Amazon and I've done the work to buy it. I mean, I paid for it. They even took money out of my credit card. It's there. It's mine. I don't have it. Where is it at? You know, 2 days on Prime, a week on non-Prime, you know, and you get it, right? It's already determined that I'm going to get it. They send me a tracking number. I can watch the determination unfold. So I'm predetermined to go to my address. There it goes, right? I've done the work, waiting to receive it, right? Someone produces an amazing sculpture. Okay, it's the next Statue of David or what have you, right? An award-winning sculpture, but he just made it. It's done. No more work needs to be done, right? They send it off to the contest. And after hours of people looking at all the statues and paintings, the judges finally come around and make their judgments of everything. And they determine in their mind, that's the best statue. And the artist is still sitting there going, I'm done the work. I'm just waiting. Then the awards ceremony comes on. And they declare third place and second place. Has he won yet? When does he win? He already made the statue. Maybe he won at that point. Maybe he was the winner as soon as he got done with the last chisel. Winner, right? Well, he hasn't entered the contest yet. He hasn't been judged yet. The blue ribbon hasn't been given yet. That's a very simple example. But we understand this in the real world. Why in theology that when God decrees a thing, it has to occur? Or when Christ finished the work at the cross, you must receive salvation? Because that's what they teach. That's why they limit the atonement. It's because if Christ died for all, then everyone's got to be saved. What? No. He finished the work, and then when God turns around and says, look, I've done the work, and now here's the offer. Here's the terms of salvation. The work's done, but here's my terms. You've got to believe. Right? You don't receive it until you believe. That's what the Bible says. It's not a strange concept. The fact that God does the work, and the fact that God then offers you terms to deliver it to you, are different things, right? But theologians apparently can't grasp this. And they go, well, if Christ did it once, it must happen then. As soon as Christ died, the sins of everyone was forgiven. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he finished the work for forgiveness, and then he offers terms for forgiveness based on that work, right? You sing the song, perhaps, at the cross, but at the cross, nobody was forgiven. Now think about this. If you think that they were, that's Calvinistic thinking in your mind. Okay, you don't even know it, but it's there. If at the cross, everyone was forgiven, not true. At the cross, work was done to forgive all that will be saved. But we got the word in the song in our hymnal, we changed the song from at the cross to what? By the cross. Look at Ephesians 2:16. I'm not denying the cross here. You have to understand when God accomplishes his purpose, the unveiling of his purpose, the progressive revelation of his purpose, because he doesn't do everything all at the same time. Ephesians 2:16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body. This is the mystery. He made of two people one new man, so making peace. He might reconcile unto God in one body, the body of Christ, by the cross. You see that? People say the church body of Christ began when Christ died on the cross. No, it didn't begin when he died at the cross. He finished the work for it at the cross. But it wasn't known until it was revealed that what he did there accomplished this great thing. And it was revealed that by his work, these things occur. How can you claim forgiveness of sins today? By the cross, right? But your neighbor may not have their sins forgiven. Is it because God hates them and they're not elect? Is it because they don't have the atonement? That's because they have not received the finished work of Christ. He did the work, and he's saying, receive it. Be ye reconciled. He says, here's forgiveness. And Paul says in Acts 26, he goes around preaching forgiveness, that they might receive forgiveness when they have faith in the gospel. You see, the terms, the gospel, is different than how people are saved. Go back to our seminar for more on this. We distinguish this clearly, where how all men are saved through Christ's work on the cross is different than what the gospel is that you preach. The terms, right? It may be the same car that I have that you have, but we may have bought them from different dealers on different terms, right? God has different gospels in the scripture. And unless you know what God is doing today and what he's offering you, you might be confused about salvation. I think this is what happens with Calvinism to a degree. People get confused about what God's offering them. If God did everything and predetermined everything before the world began, then what's the offer? What's he doing? Well, you're either chosen or you're not. How do I know? I don't know. The fifth point of Calvinism says to know them by their fruits. Whoops. Is that anything? Describe what Paul teaches in his epistles? You'll know them by their fruits? You'll know if you're saved by the good works that you do? No. I thought he stood for salvation without works. He did. And then he taught in the fifth point, well, he didn't, but his followers did, that how do you know if they're saints? Well, if they prove themselves worthy. That's right out of James. That's what the Catholics stood for as well. So, you see, they didn't apply it to all their teaching. But, meanwhile, Calvinists and Arminians are wrong to find the terms of our salvation in prophetic books of the Bible. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Hebrew epistles, in the teachings that God gave to the nation of Israel, his elect chosen nation, they're wrong to take the terms of the gospel that saves us from those instructions. Because the mystery of Christ, the gospel of the cross, had not yet been revealed. If you take your gospel from those books, it's going to be absent of the cross of Christ. And that's what you hear a lot in these conversations. What's salvation? Well, it's God's divine decree. What about the cross? Oh, yeah. That's what salvation is, the cross of Christ, his resurrection, grace and faith in that. Okay. A decree is less meaningful than Christ's finished work on the cross. Let me not get me kicked out of some Calvinist churches. It used to get me killed back 500 years ago. Right. But I think it's Bible. Next week, we'll talk about more about Calvinism and predestination as it's applied through people's understanding of salvation. Hopefully this cleared up a few things for you. If not, I'll take some questions if you have any. Comments? I was a Calvinist once for about 5 weeks. Everyone's going to be a Calvinist at one point, you know. It's the verses. They've got verses, you know. But I was learning how to write the Bible at the same time, and I could not reconcile them. Can't reconcile God's progressive revelation from this idea that what was before the world began was not the mystery of Christ as we understand it, but was something else, that God predetermined everything. Not the same. In order to accept God's eternal predetermined decree of everything, you've got to substitute that for the fellowship of the mystery. So, that's why I stopped being Calvinist, is that in the scripture, I saw the fellowship of the mystery was what God preordained. Lord, we thank you for your grace. And by which we mean your work on our behalf when you died on the cross for our sins and you defeated death in raising from the dead to offer us eternal life through faith in that work. Lord, we thank you for being able to believe that and to reap the spiritual blessings that you have promised us as a result of that. And I pray that we would draw more people to the hearing of the preaching of your word, rightly divided through the cross of Christ, that they'd be saved by what you did on the cross for them. And not through a system of theology, not through some sort of tradition that they believe or philosophy that they've determined to understand. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity that is your word, and I pray that we will continue to make it simple to others as we try to clarify confusion that has happened around your Bible. And I thank you for every member here of your body, that we can grow together and be edified through it as well. Amen.